We continue our study of the Apostles' Creed, and I'm going to say happy birthday, Apostles' Creed, my column for the Alabama Gazette. The title of that, Happy Birthday, Nicene Creed, and goes into the history of the Creed, the controversy of the Creed, and most of what's in that column you already know, because we've been preaching on that for several weeks. In fact, this is the sixth message on the Apostles' Creed, on the Nicene Creed, and we are focusing on this passage, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And we looked at two scriptural texts. First, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then we look to another text, Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. So far, as we've looked to the Nicene Creed, we looked to this Council of Nicaea that the Emperor Constantine called 1,700 years ago. It took place in Turkey, in a city in Turkey called Nicaea. We saw the various figures that are involved there, and there are many, but the three most prominent are Constantine, who called the conference and who ably guided it through its deliberations and surprised many by his obvious understanding of the issues involved. Arius, who took a different position. Arius believed that Jesus is the Son of God, but that he was not always the Son of God. As Arius said, there was a time when he was not. In other words, Jesus was divine and the Son of God, but not fully equal to the Father. He was subordinate to the Father, and he was created by the Father. Athanasius is the other figure. Athanasius came as a young clerk. He was in his 30s at the time, and he came as a clerk to his bishop, whose name was Alexander, and who came from Alexandria. But he took the position that eventually prevailed, that Jesus is of one substance with the Father, co-eternal with the Father, and fully equal to the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. And I found it very interesting. I got an email from my grandson last night. Eric has always had quite an interest in theology, but Eric is now at Patrick Henry University, and that's in a very fine Christian school in Virginia. Just started there a few weeks ago, and I emailed him, and one of the things I encouraged him was that make sure you find a church to attend while you're in college. That's sometimes even more important than when you're at home and even when you're going to a Christian college. Well, he sent me a lengthy email yesterday, and anyway, he talked about the theology that he's studying, learning, and so on, but then he said, and I found a very fine church some distance from the campus, but my roommate and I are going to this. It is called St. Athanasius Lutheran Church. And of course, I looked this up to see what kind of Lutheran church this was. It was a Missouri Synod, but it says underneath it, conservative, traditional, and liturgical. So I think he's in good hands, and especially with the church named St. Athanasius. But the Council of Nicaea met to resolve certain questions of doctrine, particularly about the nature of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons that as you see the paragraphs of the Apostles' Creed. You see, the opening paragraph, believing in the Father, not a lot of controversy about the Father. And then on, I believe in the Holy Spirit. There were some issues there, but they're dealt with. Two lines, short paragraph, and one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But notice the longest paragraph is the one dealing with Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Trinity are of equal importance and of equal status. But the controversies at that time centered around the nature and person of Jesus Christ. And so the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on Jesus. That's one of the reasons why we use the hymn today, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. But we've seen already that the creed begins with I, meaning I must personally believe these things. I believe, meaning I have to give my intellectual assent that these things are true, but also I must commit myself to them, and it must make a difference in the way I live. Faith without works is dead. I believe in one God, monotheism, in contrast to the polytheism. The Council of Nicaea didn't have to deal that much with atheism or agnosticism. Those were around, but they weren't very major at that time. The main thing that they had to face was polytheism. And throughout the Roman Empire, polytheism was the way things worked. The gods were what made Rome work, and they will make Rome work for us so long as we serve them. And their attitude toward Christians and Jews was, if you have this other god you want to worship, that's fine. You can worship them, just so long as you worship our gods. But, of course, Christians and Jews both said, no, we worship one God, monotheism, and one God who is the Father, almighty, all-powerful. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And we saw that he created the heavens, and he created the earth, and he created them out of nothing. The pagan myths had stories of creation, but usually it was creation out of something else and so on. And usually it came to an ugly end. But the idea that there was one God who created the heavens and the earth, that was the unique contribution of Judaism and Christianity. One God, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And so last week we looked at the doctrine of angels. Angels and demons. Yes, he created both, but he didn't create demons as demons. He created them as angels, and they chose to fall. And now we come to the second paragraph of the creed, and we're going to look at these words, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And that's as far as we're going to get today. As we see, most of the creed is about Jesus Christ. That's the longest paragraph because that was the subject of most controversy. And these words that we see today tell us four things about Jesus Christ. First, his name, then his oneness, and then his lordship, and then, pardon me for making up a word here, but his only begottenness. Is that really a word? It is not. So first of all, let's look at his name. Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1:21, the angel tells Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is a Greek word. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahshua or Joshua. It combines Yah or God with Yasha to save, and that is the meaning. He will save his people from their sins. So Jesus, the name Jesus, and that is his name, But the meaning of the name is Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think probably a lot of people think that Christ is simply Jesus' last name. No, no, it is not his last name. Jesus Christ, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. Christ, or Christos in the Greek, means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which also means anointed one. So, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, might be a better way of saying that, Jesus the Savior, Christ the Anointed One. And then we come to his oneness. Christ has two natures, but he is one person. The conflict in the ancient world, in the first several centuries after Christ, was to convince people that Jesus was human. Most of the time, when we are defending the Christian faith today, we are trying to convince people that Jesus was divine. Today, people are more likely to say, well, I can believe that Jesus lived. I can believe that he was a very good man, a good example, that he was a very fine teacher, but that he was God in the flesh. Oh, I don't know that I can believe that. That's the problem we most commonly face today, convincing people that besides being a good example and a good teacher, Jesus was also truly the Son of God and that he was divine. But in the early church, their main obstacle was to convince people that Jesus was human. The Greeks and others had no problem with the idea that gods may walk here on earth. But the idea that a god would take on human flesh, that was very foreign to their thinking. And so a lot of Christians had difficulty resolving this issue themselves. And that's part of the purpose of the Council of Nicaea, to resolve a few of those issues. Now, it's going to sound strange to you if I tell you that the makers of the Nicene Creed really came to deal with some issues that the apostles themselves and the authors of Scripture did not deal with. Am I suggesting to you that they were wiser than the writers of Scripture? No, not at all. Those who drafted the Nicene Creed, I believe God guided their counsel, but I don't believe he cloaked it with the divine inspiration and inerrancy with which he gives the Scriptures. We value the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed because we believe they accurately tell us what the Scriptures say. But they're not inspired themselves. And if there is anything in one of these creeds that is contrary to the meaning of Scripture, then we need to stop using that portion of the creed. I believe they are according to Scripture, and the church has concluded that. But at any rate, those are some of the conflicts. And even though the writers of Scripture were inspired, it isn't clear whether they fully understood the full implications of what we mean by the Trinity, or that they fully understood what Jesus' human nature and his divine nature were. And so some of the early Christians were taking on some heretical ideas about the nature of Jesus Christ. The Gnostics and the Docetists, and I don't care if you remember those names or not, but they believed that Jesus did not take on human flesh. Oh, he appeared to. He came to earth, and yes, he looked like a human being. And he could deceive people this way, but he really was only spiritual. He didn't take on human flesh, not at all, not even in his earthly ministry, let alone after his resurrection. All this time, he was simply a spirit that gave us the appearance of being human. And then there were the monophysites. The Monophysites believed that Jesus had been both human and divine, but he now has only one nature, that his human nature was subsumed, is the term they use, or let's say absorbed into his divine nature. So Jesus today has only a divine nature and no human nature. That's not what Scripture says. You recall that even in his resurrection body, Jesus ate, and all throughout his ministry, he ate with his disciples. He told people that they could, you can touch my wounds, you can thrust your hand into my side, and so on. Probably said, you can shake hands with me. Clearly, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus had a human body. And if he didn't have a human body, how could he suffer for the sins of the world? And so Orthodoxy takes the position, and the Creed takes the position, that Jesus Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but those two natures are in one person. Now, Gary and I, last night, talked a little bit about Swede versus Norwegian. If a Swede and a Norwegian were to marry, their children would be half Norwegian and half Swedish. But that doesn't mean Jesus is 50% human and 50% divine. No, and I don't think there's a way we can really explain this, but Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. We talked about the attributes of God some months ago. We went through those various attributes. Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, had all 12 of the attributes of God. And he had all of the attributes of humanity, except for that acquired attribute, the attribute of sin. So Jesus Christ, one person, but two natures. Are we recording here? I didn't see it up here. So now let's look at his lordship. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. The word for Lord there is the word kurios. We've seen that word before. Sometimes it is used in what the Jews would have used, Jehovah. And then it is in all four letters, Lord, are capitalized. And sometimes a different word is used from the Old Testament there, the word Adonai. But sometimes the word Jehovah is used to distinguish the Father from the Son. Psalm 110 verse 1 is a good example of this. Excuse me while I turn to the Scriptures here, and you can turn with me if you wish. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord, if you notice in your King James, if you're using a King James, the Lord, all four letters are capitalized, because that is Jehovah. Said unto my Lord, that is not capitalized, and the word there is Adonai. Sometimes that is used to distinguish the Father from the Son, but it in no way diminishes his status as the second person of the Trinity. It refers to his supreme rulership over all. Now there is a doctrine that existed in the early church. In fact, there at the Council of Nicaea, they dealt with this, but it continues to come up from time to time. And I would suspect that even in the pews of Bible-believing churches, there are going to be many who think this. And that doesn't mean they're not saved, but it means that their understanding of the Trinity is not fully correct, but a doctrine that we call subordinationism. I know I've used some big words here today, but again, you don't need the words. I just hope you understand the concept. subordinationism. And I suggest to you that this is a false doctrine, and yet it contains an element of truth. Most of the time, false doctrines can be acceptable to people because they sound credible, because they do contain an element of truth. And yes, Jesus did say in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And in John 5:19, so Jesus replied, "Truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner." And in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food," that is, what makes me strong, what keeps me going, "my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will." Likewise, Hebrews 10:7, "Then I said, here am I, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God." So yes, during his earthly ministry, he voluntarily subordinated himself to the Father in the sense that he followed and obeyed the will of the Father. But that is not the doctrine of subordinationism, because he obeyed the will of the Father because his will and the will of the Holy Spirit was the same as that of the Father. So, difficult to understand that, I realize, but he is not subordinate to the Father. He is fully equal, and that's why we can call him the one Lord. And then we come to that word that I sort of made up or invented, his only begottenness. And again, we see those words in John 3:16. God gave his only begotten Son. And we think, as we read that, that there must be something unique about the way Jesus was born, and there was, and that's why he's called here only begotten. And yet, in the passage from Hebrews that we read, Hebrews 11:17, we see that same word, that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. And the word for begotten in both passages is this word, monogenes, and it means one of a kind. It doesn't mean he was the only child. Jesus was the firstborn, but Mary and Joseph had other children after him. Isaac was not Abraham's only child, he was not even the firstborn. But why do we say that he was Abraham's only begotten son? Because he was unique, one of a kind, because he was the child of promise. And that's what the word monogenes means. It means one of a kind. Before you start to pick up stones to stone me on that, hear me out. If you decide afterward, there are some stones out in the parking lot, I believe, but consider this. There are parallels between Isaac and Jesus. Both were miraculously conceived. Jesus is virgin born. Isaac was not virgin born, but he was born when his father was 100 years old and his mother was 90. So there was a miracle in the conception of both. Both were sacrificed by fathers who loved them. Both offered in sacrifice in approximately the same place. Mount Moriah is the site of the temple, and Calvary is about 900 meters from it, feet from it. Both of them were sacrificial lambs. Abraham said to Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb." And the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Both carried wood on their back for their own sacrifice. Isaac carried the wood for the fire. Jesus carried the cross. Both were obedient to their fathers till death. We think of this little boy, Isaac, I have to do this. Actually, when we read the words there, it sounds like Isaac was probably 20 or so at this time. Father, right this time, would be about 120. I suspect that if Isaac had wanted to resist his father, he'd say, nope, you mean you really intended to burn me on this altar? I'm not going to do that. I think he probably could have resisted his father, but he obeyed his father. And Jesus, too, obeyed his father by going to the cross. Both had a three-day experience. Isaac, 3 days on Mount Moriah, and Jesus, 3 days in death. Both fathers, God the Father and Abraham the Father, assured that God would provide for them. Both fathers anticipated their son's resurrection, obviously Jesus being raised from the dead. But in Hebrews we read, in Hebrews 11:19, that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Abraham up even from the dead. And well, that is not what happened. Abraham was ready to go through with the sacrifice because he trusted that God was going to resurrect Isaac. And so he received him, we're told, but received him from the dead, but in a figure of speech. And both were, in fact, raised from the dead. Christ literally, Abraham, or rather Isaac, in a figure. So we see many parallels. But when we read this word, the only begotten Son of God, in the Creed, that word monogenes means the uniqueness of him, not necessarily that he is virgin born. That's what that word monogenes means. But that word is going to appear in the Apostles' Creed twice more. Take a look. Next week, we're going to read this again. I am one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. And on several weeks later, begotten, not made. Now in both of those, you have a different Hebrew word being used, or a Greek word being used, genethenta, instead of monogenes. That's going to have a different meaning. And we're going to see that meaning. That refers to his being eternally begotten by the Father. We can put the stones down. But so as we look at these passages in the next weeks, we will examine more the meaning of only begotten and begotten of his Father and begotten not made. And we'll see the word genethenta as what that means for the begottenness of Jesus Christ. And so in this passage, we see the glory of God. We see his oneness, God and man in one person. His lordship, the absolute authority over all creation. His name, Jesus, the God who saves us. His title, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And his uniqueness, being the only begotten Son of God. All of this, as we see, in one person. The person who is both God and man. The person who runs the universe, but at the same time lies in a manger crying with dirty diapers. The person who not only condemns us for our sin, but also dies on the cross to pay the penalty for sin for us. This is the person who can save your soul if you will but trust in him. As we saw in that opening hymn, we have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves.